Revelation 13. I'd like to read that whole chapter, page 1927. Revelation 13. Ann and I are in a community Bible study that meets online, which isn't the best way to do a Bible study, but that's what we do. And it's still beneficial. Last week we were on the story of David and Goliath, and I was struck again, you know, how here's Goliath in all of his power and his weapons, especially his great big sword. But, and of course, David only had the slingshot, you remember the story. But in the actual battle, Goliath has been blaspheming and, you know, raging and being a bully, and especially putting down the Israelites and their God. And then David says back, you know, you come against me with your sword and your spear and all of this, but I come at you with the strength of the word of God, the name of the God of Israel, is what he says. So it struck me at that time, hearing that familiar old story, how our Bible, the word of God, is our sword. Like Paul says, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So here we are with the Bible in our lap for a little while this morning, and I'm intending that it help you to handle your sword in the week to come and in the culture that we all live in together. So, and I think that was John's intent in writing this sometimes strange book, setting out these weird visions and you know, all of this deep Old Testament background. His main goal in the whole thing was pastoral care. He wanted to equip those seven churches, those Christians that were living out that time. He wanted to comfort them, but also to equip them to fight against the dragon. Chapter 13, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns, 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. There's Goliath, by the way. Verse 6. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation, global. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. And if anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. There it is again. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. And because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. We are inclined, I think, when we read a chapter like this to say, I can't figure that one out, and go on to something else. You know, let's read a psalm instead or something like that. But as I said before, here's, I think, an effort on behalf of John, and because of John, the Lord Jesus, to comfort and equip the saints in actually a quite a practical way. And I hope I can point that out without dragging in as much detail as I might like to do, but to try to keep it uncluttered and clear as much as I can. So I have here some points of equipping or sharpening the sword. Because it's so important in the day in which we live in a secular culture with temptations around. And, you know, we're still in the fall, in the after effects of the fall. And we have the challenges of misery that are still with us. In that context, we need to be very, as Christians, let our thoughts be purchased by Christ and our minds redeemed so we can discern. We can discern how we should respond to the culture and to the world, and to live out our lives. So the first thing that we need is a biblical worldview. We need biblical vision. And then I'll give you a couple of things that grow out of that afterwards. So, but we want to start with this whole idea of reframing the way you look at the world according to what the Bible says, the spectacles of Scripture, as John Calvin said. So we experience the world, pretty much we all experience about the same thing in the world, the media and the experiences and all of that. We all have our youth and our middle age and our old age and grief and celebration. We have all these things that we all experience together. But there is a way of looking at the world that is peculiar to the Bible, the world view. And the challenge then, the first challenge in learning to discern how to respond is to reframe your world this way. I want to explain a little bit what I mean by reframe. I know it's a ministry of the CRC, but what I want to do is to explain basically what that is. If you use Google Maps, you've probably done this. It's when you pick out an address and you look at it, and then they show you a map, but it doesn't show you the details of the place you're going. So you want to reframe it. So you zoom in. Or maybe you want to see the first steps, how that place relates to the place you're at. So you zoom out. Those are ways of reframing the map. So you get a different idea as to where it is you're headed. Now, that's the idea of reframing. You can transfer that to a lot of other areas. Let's say you have a problem that you've been dealing with and thought it through and overly processed it maybe, and you're just not getting anywhere. So you go and talk to somebody, hoping that they will help you reframe your thinking on this problem. Maybe give you some new information, something like that. That kind of thing helps. You can do it for yourself, but you might have to talk to somebody else who's kind enough to listen to you go on and on about your problem. And at the end, when they help you reframe it, you'll have a little different attitude toward your grouchy old neighbor or whatever your problem might have been. That's what reframing does for us. So we bring our experiences of life to the Bible, and the Bible reframes it. And that's what John does here in admittedly an odd way of giving us all kinds of symbols and Old Testament background and depth. That's actually helpful for us to understand our times. So let me give you just a little bit of the contemporary culture of this time, and Ray Vanderlaan could do a much better job of this, but he's not here, so he won't know. But maybe my little summary will help. So about 15 years before this book, this vision was given to John, about 15 years before that, Mount Vesuvius erupted over by Rome in Italy. It was a big cataclysm. And, you know, it affected the atmosphere and the weather and everybody around that. I mean, it really scared them because of the great power of that volcano. Never experienced that myself, but that's what happened about 15 years before. And as a kind of the effect of that, some people began to speak. They tried to make sense of it, right? Reframe it. And some said, well, this is the wrath of God coming down on us because we destroyed Jerusalem. 70 AD, Jerusalem fell. 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius erupted. Others wrote, probably Christians, wrote about this is what is going to happen at the end of time. There's going to be a great evil figure that will arise. There'll be a last battle. There'll be a judgment. And, I mean, it was a lot like Revelation. That kind of writing you can find as a result of Mount Vesuvius. And it was part of the thinking of the people at that time. 3 years later, so now we're at the year 82. 3 years later, a fire broke out in Rome and it burned for 3 days. It was a big fire. I don't know how long the Chicago fire burned, but this was a huge conflagration. And it inflicted a lot of misery on those people. But that wasn't the end of it. After that, there was a plague that came. And many, many people died because of the plague. I don't know what plague it was, but it was a deadly scourge that came, and people were trying to figure out, why are the gods doing this? What? Our religion is useless. And I'm telling you that part because I want you to know that in the world of that time, there was this big spiritual vacuum. It was a perfect time for the gospel to go out. But into that vacuum stepped the teaching of this particular emperor, Domitian, which was, Rome is your savior. I am God. He actually called himself that, God Almighty, Domitian did. And he was the one that really declared war on the church. Nero persecuted some before that. Nero, of course, committed suicide. But now Domitian comes to the scene, and he's a lot more cruel and a lot. He shoots with a shotgun, a lot bigger target. That's going on. And on the Christian side of things, the church was not very powerful. Paul had been executed by this time, so had Peter, and we had John left, an old man in Ephesus. You'd think he wouldn't be much of a prize fighter. But he's the guy that God picked up to give the church some ability to understand the times. It's not, in other words, it's not Domitian, but it's the lamb that was slain. So there's the frame for you. If you're interested in more, you know who to ask. So here is a little explanation from my point of view of this vision of the beast. Chapter 12, if you remember, talked about the conflict between the dragon and the woman, and how this child of promise who I taught on that chapter was Christ, how that was, he was received into heaven. The dragon went out after the woman. The earth swallowed up the river. And in verse 17, the dragon was enraged at the woman. Think of yourself in this family now. And he went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandment and the testimony of Jesus. That's the setting into which chapter 13 comes. The beast comes, look at verse 1, from the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. And he describes it in the following words. So actually what happened was one day into the port of Ephesus. A ship sailed from Rome. And on the ship was a great big statue. I don't know how many feet tall, but it was huge, bigger than life size. And it was a statue of guess who? Domitian, the emperor. And it was to be set up, and worship was to be given to Domitian, to the emperor. John says, to the beast. This is where we can draw some parallels. And again, you know, Ray can tell you a lot more about the ruins that are there on the coast and in the ancient city of Ephesus. The traces of this really happened this way. But here are a couple of parallels. What happened at that time, in that time of spiritual vacuum, was that the government became godless. When you got a godless government, it tends to pervert God's intent. And God gave government to help us live in peace and harmony with each other. He armed it with a sword. But when the government becomes godless, it perverts its purpose and it oversteps its bounds, and it uses force to do that and to make everybody comply. Tyranny. Government, this is what I'm proposing, government is the beast. Secular, godless government. It has been responsible for the death of more people than anything else in the history of the human race. Perverted governments. Here's the beast. That helps, I think, at least it helps me, understand some of the craziness that governments get into. Not just the Third Reich, which was another manifestation of the beast. Not just, you know, Stalin's time and Chairman Mao's purging and all of the awful things that have been done in the name of government. But in our time, too, when our government slides toward godlessness, it slides toward tyranny and toward abuse of power. And you don't have to limit it to government. You can think about it in terms of the culture as a kind of government. It has a lot of power and a lot of influence, and it is a lot of times pretty godless. That also imposes itself. I think that's helpful. I've heard messages on this chapter that identify the beast with William Clinton. And I think that's kind of useless. Whether you like that one or not, I don't think that's too fair to Bill. But some identify the beast as Barack Obama or, you know, anybody you want. Pol Pot, Adolf Hitler, and all the rest. Don't do that. Instead, think about the dragon who's behind it, who becomes institutionalized in an organization of people like the government or the culture or Hollywood, if you want. And then abuses the people. The dragon hates the human race because people reflect, we're made in God's image. That's why we fight for the full recognition. But the dragon is always about, I mean, he's promising a happy life, but he's always about the destruction of human life. So there's this beast, right? The first beast. The second beast is like unto it. He comes from the land. But if you listened when we read this together, even though he looks harmless, he has two horns like a lamb, you know, he looks pretty nice. What he does is the same thing that the first beast does. He exercises all authority of the first beast in verse 12. And he makes earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed, and on he goes. So he is about the same thing. So here's, I think, John's point of view. If Rome was the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, the second one, is the, there was a guild of priests called the Asiarchs. They reinforced everything that Rome asked them to do. So Rome, you know, would come, and they would come alongside these pagan priests and reinforce it. And we have met a few of those in the works of Epistles of Paul. The interesting thing about the second beast is that he does great and miraculous signs. Verse 13, even causing fire to come down from heaven in full view of man. And the interesting thing here is that in that day when Domitian was pushing worship of the emperor, there were the guilds, the Asiarchs, were trying to promote that by holding these services, they called them worship services, in a pagan temple that were awesome and loud and a lot of smoke and mirrors. And in all of this craziness, they would, it was a great time to, you know, to pretend to do magic. Some, maybe they did magic, I don't know. But to make the statue talk and all of that in order to deceive the inhabitants of the earth who were there to be deceived. When Domitian was in town, he would sit on a platform like this, on a throne, which they called a holy throne, even though it was just a pagan emperor. Next to him would be seated the priest of Jupiter. That was the man of war, you might say. On the head of Jupiter, there would be a wreath, and there would be a pendant or something on the wreath that would say the name of Domitian, God Almighty. That's his place. He's hatchet man. He makes people, he intimidates people by the appearance of supernatural power. So where are we? What do we, what can we draw from that that parallels our experience today? And I'm going to depart from my picture of false religion, although that's widespread. False religion is widespread. And remind you of the way in which in this year, 2024, and the years before this, people became more and more interested in the appearance of things and looks and display. Think of the Super Bowl halftime if you need a reference point. But you don't have to go that far. You know, if you look at it, a lot of times it's the good-looking people that get credited with knowing things. That's why they interview actors. I can't think of any other reason for that. And beautiful people are hired, beautiful people are promoted, and we're just so terribly superficial in our culture. So I think that a parallel is this whole idea that appearance means everything, letting that run your life. I mean, why would you think that? We spend more time in front of the mirror on many days than we do in front of the Bible, right? And the Bible is supposed to be a mirror. Aren't you more worried about what you look like inside than what you look like outside? Why do you think the outside is so important? That's what the culture thinks. Anyway, do with it what you will, but I think that this manifestation of the second beast reminds us to see the world as God sees it and not to be deceived by the lies that are told. I'll come back to that in just a second. So the main thing then, reframe the way you're looking at the world to fit into the framework of the Word of God. So somebody has said, this is kind of a by the way thing, somebody has said that we have here an unholy trinity, the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast, which is a parody of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That helps. There you go. But where I want to go from this is to say there are a couple of qualities that we can embrace as Christians in this reality that we are in, not because of Rome or pagan Asiarchs or anything like that. But here's a couple of things that we need, that they needed too. Number one, courage. We need courage from the Holy Spirit. We need courage drawn from the fact that our Redeemer lives and reigns forever. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above. You need to tell yourself that day in and day out in your lifetime. This beast had a fatal wound. He mentioned that three times, a fatal wound, but he was healed. That wasn't that fatal then. But it was a parody of the death and resurrection of Christ. Your Redeemer lives. But what do you learn from the fact that this fatal wound, you know, bounced back again, and there he is again and again and again? Well, that means that in our lives we need courage to draw from our living Savior, because evil continues to recover and sprout up again. Like a weed in your garden, you think you're done with it, and there it is again. Or like a temptation that you've dealt with for years and years, and there it is again. You know, evil just doesn't give up. It just comes again and again, so you need courage to face every day of your life in the conviction of the majesty of your Christ. They say, who could stand against the beast? He's just overwhelming. Well, I've heard people say something like that in the face of secular culture and some of the deteriorating moral values of our day. They say, well, what can you do? You know, you can't stand against it. No, but you need courage to stand for the values that are instilled in you in Christ, and this Holy Spirit shapes you into His image. That's actually another parody of Exodus 15:11. Which lifts up the name of Christ. There's none like you. There's nobody like the Lord, and He is overwhelming in His majesty. So we need then, first of all, courage to stand in the evil day, and that might mean a hard life. It says in chapter 12, verse 11, that it's by they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of His testimony. They didn't love their lives. They did not love their lives. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's courage. And we can draw courage from the fact also that the time that is given to the rage of the beasts and the tribulation that we're in is limited. Verse 5, He gave the mouth. That's another indication of the majesty of God, sovereign God. But also it says He's only allowed to exercise His authority for 42 months. It's a limited time, time times and a half a time, a long time, but not forever. And we saw that in chapter 11, verse 2. And I can't remember where all the places were, but it comes up several times. Chapter 12, verse 6. She's shielded for time, times and a half time. And then chapter 12, verse 14, where she's taken care of for time, times and a half a time. So when you consider the tribulation of life, the hardship, the difficulty, and the fact that this is where God placed us in this time, we draw courage from the fact that it's not forever. It's long, but it's not forever. So we keep going. We keep trying. We keep doing things. You know, William Wilberforce grew up in a middle-class kind of family, and he was kind of a superficial Christian until he was an adult, a young adult, and the Lord called him up for duty. The Lord put a sense of his guilt on his heart. He didn't know where to go with it. He knew he needed to be forgiven. He wanted some assurance of that. Then he remembered this old sermon that he'd heard years before when he was just a little boy. And he went and sought that old preacher out, by now an old man. And that old guy had probably been thinking, who's going to remember any of my sermons? But he kept going. He kept trying. And then William Wilberforce shows up and he fixes on this offer of God's grace for the greatest of sinners. Changed his life. And this preacher, John Newton, became his champion and encouraged him as he brought bills to Parliament to abolish the slave trade. Again and again and again, because evil doesn't give up easily, year after year after year. Finally, when Great Britain did abolish the slave trade, Wilberforce was so overcome that he just wept. He worked. He didn't quit. He was faithful. And a great inspiration to us all. Actually, letters were written congratulating him from the United States. John Quincy, this is before the United States abolished slavery. John Quincy Adams was one that way. Anyway, my point here. Draw courage from your biblical worldview. Draw courage from the fact that Christ is risen. Draw courage from the fact that God in heaven has allowed the misery, but it's for a limited time. Draw courage from the fact that God will do exactly what he said and save to the uttermost those that depend on him. And then the other thing is, commit yourself to the truth, because both of these beasts are, they built their whole career on lies and deception. They blaspheme, they say what's untrue about God. They worship with smoke and mirrors, like I said earlier. The whole thing is all about deception. So, as a Christian, you're wondering, where do I get courage? You get your courage from your commitment to the truth. Now, God has always told you the truth, and then you live your life according to the truth. You just don't tell lies. You won't let yourself tell lies. You won't be part of any organization that wants to build itself on deceit. That's not what you're about. You are about the truth that God has revealed. And when the world tries to squeeze us into its mold, we say, no, that's not the true way to live. That's not the fullness of life. And I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to worship the beast, because only the Lamb, the truth is, only the Lamb is worthy of my worship. Only the Lamb died for me. And I'm going to give my heart to him. I'm going to live by the truth. So courage comes, and then truthfulness is the mark of a Christian. So think of those things when you relate to one another, your fellow citizens, with love and truth and courage. Second Thessalonians 2, Paul writing about the coming of the lawless one, says in verse 9, his work will be in accordance with the works of Satan. He played in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Those who are perishing. The beast, he deceives the inhabitants of the earth. That's a code name. Only the inhabitants of the earth. For further description, those whose name has not been written into the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb who was slain at the creation of the world. So here's some concluding thoughts. Number one, the beauty of the Lamb is what draws us today. He lives today. He died and he rose again. It wasn't a fatal wound. It was his gift to us, his life for us, for our lives. That's the beauty. Let that beauty draw you. And see also in the beauty of the Lamb his faithfulness, his own. And I should say something about this. The beauty of the Lamb is that he does, we'll see this in the later, but he does mark his people. They are not marked as 666, which is the mark of man, the failings of man. He marks them with the seal of holiness. His people are those who do not bow down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar put up. They bow just to him. And his beauty is that he is perfect. So, like we said, the arm of flesh will kill you. You dare not trust you. You're surrounded by a beautiful city. Verse 10 sums up this whole chapter nicely. To give you courage, if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword, he'll be killed. Not promising us a rose garden. We don't travel to heaven on power against the Jews. Some of us, all of us, are going to suffer in the tribulation. For some of us, it will mean one thing, for some another. We, if you're committed to the doctrine of creation, you might not get your degree in some universities, because they don't think that world is created by God. But if you're committed, you will suffer in that way. Or you'll be prejudiced, receive prejudiced treatment from secular organizations in another way. There's all kinds of, like, maybe you don't like to watch the vulgar trash that's being offered on television. Well, then you can't talk about it with other people, so you suffer a little bit. Not a big deal. But there's all kinds of ways in which a Christian suffers in secular society. Don't you agree? Add to that the fact that Christians get cancer just as often as non-Christians do. Christians have heart disease just as much as non-Christians do. You got all of this. That's part of the present tribulation. But beyond that, you have a Savior who is victorious and who is alive today. Amen? That's what we live by. That's our hope in the midst of our trial. So verse 10 is not a graduation speech. It's not like, you're the greatest class that ever lived and you're just going to have this wonderful life. And no. Your life's going to be hard. You're going to have challenges. The path of the righteous shines ever to the new day. So this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Always hard. Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, Lord, full of strange things it is, but Lord, what we need, I pray that you'll impart to us. And help us in our day, in our generation, which in a lot of ways is crooked and depraved, to shine like stars as we hold out the word of truth. And we are so glad that we belong to you, that you're the great shepherd of the sheep, and that we need not lose heart nor fear any evil in this time of shadow. Help us, Lord, also to look at others who are in confusion or despair, giving up, to look at them with kindness and truthfulness and love, and help them, Lord, to help us to point them to you, the Lord and giver of life, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen.